Good morning, everyone. This morning, I'd like to take the basis of our exhortation from our reading in Revelation chapter 14. As we remember with thanks the choices that Jesus made in his life, what he suffered and accomplished, and the hope that we have through him. We do this every week through symbols. Symbols of the bread and the wine. And this morning I'd like to spend our time looking at some related symbols and themes from our reading in Revelation. As an introduction, we'll begin where the chapter begins, with a description of those who have been found righteous and have been raised at the coming of Christ, a number among which we hope to be counted when the time comes. Turn with me, if you'd like, to Revelation chapter 14, and we'll begin by reading the first section in the first five verses. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and their Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. The description of the redeemed here reveals to us some important characteristics that we do well to develop and evaluate in ourselves. In verse 1, it's revealed that the redeemed had the name of God and his Son, the Lamb, written on their foreheads. A place of prominence and close to the mind, the center of rational thought and intention. Much like God's command to the Israelites to keep his words close to them as if bound to their foreheads. In Exodus and Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 11 verse 18 reads, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads." The next aspect of these redeemed believers in this section is purity. Verse 4 reads, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure." Although the lesson of physical purity is obvious in this verse, in the context of Revelation in this chapter, it may extend to encompass as well the spiritual purity, or as is often referred to in Scripture, purity of the heart. Spiritual purity is what can make us acceptable to God. Yet, as we know all too well, of our own effort, it's unattainable. Hence the reason we come together like this every week. The law of the Old Testament illustrated this clearly. It displayed that sin has a constant presence in our lives, and so too must purification, in order to maintain acceptability with God. Although through Christ, the method and the scope of this purification has changed, the requirement for constant renewal remains the same. David in the Old Testament alludes to the New Testament concept of purification in Psalm 51 at verse 10. Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And moving to the New Testament, we'll visit a few familiar verses that exemplify this constant renewal or spiritual purification as well. We'll start in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Our next example is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4 at verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And the last one is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 at verse 22. You are taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Where the Old Testament purification and renewal was very externally focused in the sacrifice of animals and offerings, it pointed toward the purification and renewal of the New Testament, which occurs solely in the arena of the mind. Not only are we instructed to constantly renew our minds, as we are in these three verses, but in Hebrews 4, we are instructed on how to do so in another well-known verse. Hebrews 4 and in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. As Hebrews says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. However private and secure the sanctuary of our minds may seem, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Renewal is about honesty and commitment. Nothing is hidden from God's sight, but sometimes we hide the attitudes and thoughts of our minds, not only from others, but from ourselves through denial. And renewal first requires that we be honest with ourselves, that we look at ourselves as God does, with nothing hidden. After honesty, renewal requires commitment to change and to realignment of our minds to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians, where we'll go for a moment in chapter 2. First Corinthians 2, verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And this concept for striving for the mind of Christ brings us back to our Revelation reading. Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Having looked at the idea of purity presented in this verse, we'll move to the next four ideas presented in these verses, which include following, purchase, offering, and blamelessness. The first of these is that the redeemed follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And although this is presented as a physical behavior in the context of the kingdom, in figure it bears meaning for us in our lives. Following is an integral part of the ministry of Jesus. As we know in its simplest form, Jesus gained disciples by asking them to follow him. And he still does. Jesus asks each one of us to follow him. Let's go to Matthew 16 for a moment. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." And moving over to John 12, John 12, verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And the figures of sheep and of a shepherd are also often used in the context of following, with John chapter 10 being one of these instances. John 10, verse 3 and 4. "The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice." And moving down to verse 14 in the same chapter, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. It's clear that Jesus bids us to follow him. Now, as a reflection of how we will more perfectly follow him in his Father's kingdom. And the Acts and Epistles provide us with what it means to take up our crosses and to follow Jesus in our lives. After earlier addressing the fact that the Corinthians were beginning to profess allegiance to the likes of Apollos and Paul, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 gives this instruction, "Follow my example, even as I follow the example of Christ." Similarly, in 1 Peter 2, we read the words, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." We are therefore to follow Jesus' spiritual footsteps. Keeping this in mind, I would like to look briefly at Jesus' discussion with Peter about following. So let's go to John 13 for a moment. John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Peter's question seems to be posed in very physical terms, as in traveling or going to a different physical location. And Jesus answers it in an equivalent physical manner, but with a spiritual meaning that Peter could not yet understand. Although Peter could not follow Jesus in a physical sense to his Father's side, this was secondary to the more important fact that he could not follow Jesus' spiritual footsteps. In spiritual terms, Jesus was about to conquer the power of sin and death once and for all in his life, something that Peter, like us, was unable to achieve without the grace of God shown after Jesus had accomplished it first. And Peter, in his first epistle, finds and explains the meaning of Jesus' answer, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." In 1 Peter 2, we'll read starting at verse 20. "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Back to our verses in Revelation. It's evident that the remaining concepts of purchase, offering, and blamelessness are integral to the act of following the Lord Jesus Christ. As we just read in 1 Peter, following Jesus means that he bore our sins. Or as it appears in Corinthians, we were bought for a price. that we might die to sins and live for righteousness or blamelessness, which we also see in Revelation. Also, as we've considered spiritual purification or renewal, and the concept of offering go hand in hand. Romans 12 states, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." In order for our spiritual bodies to be holy and pleasing to God, we must constantly be undergoing spiritual purification or renewal of our minds through honesty with ourselves and application of God's living and active word to our lives. To conclude this morning, I'd like to look at the next 7-verse section in Revelation chapter 14, as I believe we can see in it a bigger picture illustration of the world and situation we live in today. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 14. Verses 6 to 12. "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.' A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus.'" The three angels resemble three phases of the work of Jesus. In the first angel, we see the teaching and preaching work of Jesus and the saints after him. The second angel announces the fall of Babylon the Great, a power that evidently exerts its negative influence on all the nations. And this resembles Christ's symbolic defeat of the power of sin and death. Although Jesus defeated this power in his life, we know his victory did not mean victory for all, but victory possible only through him, for those who would choose to forsake selfish desires and follow him. Likewise, we see in Revelation that although the power of Babylon was defeated, this beast remains, still vying and able to separate people from the saving power of Jesus' work. This is further emphasized in the symbol of the cup of God's wrath, which is in contrast to the cup of covenant of Jesus' blood that we share in this morning and hope to share in with him in his Father's kingdom. So as we share in the bread and the wine this morning, and as we begin another week, may we continually renew our minds in honesty and renewed commitment to the striving for the mind of Christ. May we continue to hear the voice of our shepherd, that we might, with the likes of Peter, follow after him. We have two cups before us in our lives. May we choose the cup of covenant that we drink each week. To this end, Revelation 14 and verse 12 states, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." And we are not without help in this regard. John begins the book of Revelation with the phrase, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." And similar encouragement comes from Hebrews 12, where we will conclude this morning. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.